Welcome to the Berean class. We are looking at the parable of the prodigal son and his brother and his father. And the passage we're looking at is in this class today is Luke 15, 20 to 24. This is the father's heart in terms of the story. But the context of Luke ch chapter 15 is important here. It consists of three parables: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And each makes the same point. It's joy in finding a lost and valuable object. When you get to verse 20 and 24, the focus on the father's heart basically follows the same pattern and bottom line. The prodigal son provides the occasion to express and expose the application of this to the audience that Jesus has in mind. He's speaking to an audience of people who are like the older brother. They are in the presence of God geographically, but their heart is not there. The heart of the brother, the older brother, is we'll look at next week, but this week we'll look at the heart of the father. Again, we underscore the fact that the meaning of the word prodigal is significant here. Prodigal does not appear in the Bible as a word. It means an extravagant use of resources or wastefulness. The term can be applied to the son, to the father, and to the brother. The son's sadness because of his foolishness, because of his wasting his resources, is one application of the prodigal. There's the prodigal son, who basically is the setting the stage for the whole story and the punchline of the parable itself. The father's gladness is a prodigal as well. It's exaggerated and celebrated in a way in which most Jews who were under the influence of the and the guidance of the old covenant would find blasphemous. And the older brother's madness is again a prodigal. It's beyond reason. He has shared the inheritance of his family, and yet he does not know how to use it or how to acknowledge it even, and becomes jealous of the younger brother. So we have three prodigal people here expressing their wastefulness in different ways. When I talk about knowing yourself, accepting yourself, and getting over yourself and giving yourself as the path to spiritual formation, this parable basically helps us understand something of how that path works or how it starts. Suffering in this life comes from the image of God within us. It's a longing for a quality of life that this world cannot provide. It longs for security, significance, and serenity, and safety. The law was given not to show us or tell us whether we have it or not, but to basically convince us that we cannot achieve it ourselves. And knowing ourselves, part of knowing ourselves, has to do with seeing ourselves as people who are needy and are in need of God's help. This leads to accepting ourself. This is where the gospel basically becomes significant. The Father helps us see the glory of God that's deeply embedded in us through God's image, even though it is not expressed by us. And our acceptance in terms of Christ dying for us really is the ticket to setting us free from the condemnation that the law created in terms of its convicting us. And I've said before, pain is sometimes more helpful for us than comfort. We seek comfort in this life, but it's in pain that we basically have the door to wisdom and knowing ourselves before God. Pain basically reminds us that something is out of tune, something's wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet learned he obedience, or he le yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Jesus, in his human sense, grew up learning from the pain of being a human in a broken world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And here it's all kinds of afflictions, not just persecution for our faith. It's part of being broken people in a broken world. It's going to lead to pain and suffering. It's what we do and how we respond to that pain and suffering that makes the big difference. It equips us to help and comfort others, but it's going to be helpful only to the extent that we can share the comfort that we have received from our relationship with God. James says this in chapter 1, verse 2: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result." In other words, persevere through difficult times, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, to be fully human and to experience a fullness of life, you're going to have to endure patiently through a lot of disappointment and suffering. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 to 5. Not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In these passages and many others, we are reminded by the apostles that suffering is a part of life, and it's not something we should be afraid of, nor is it something that we should necessarily get rid of, because it is a door to wisdom in finding our true abundant life in Christ in terms of the way we respond to our circumstances. Luke 15 tells us a lot about the Father's heart with these words. "And he," that is the prodigal son, "got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, before he had come home, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him.'" The son is here saying how painful it's been for him and how unworthy he is. And the father says, basically, not to the son, but to his slaves and to his servants, "Quickly, let's treat him, or we must treat him, like one who is a soldier coming back from battle as a victor, like a king who is being inaugurated. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now, this triggers the response of the son, which we'll look at, or the older brother, which we'll look at next week. So let's go back and look at it more carefully. When the prodigal son got up and came back to his father, it was in his coming back, not in his moral display of righteousness. The father had not seen any virtuous act that the person had done, that the prodigal son had done, apart from coming home. But coming home seemed to be the key that triggered the father's compassion and his celebration, not the reform or the complete change of the prodigal son's behavior. The issue is not centered on the delinquency so much as the direction that the son is going or walking in or traveling in. Reform is more a characteristic of and a fruit of returning. The returning is the key factor here. Atonement is a part of the gospel message, but it starts with our address or where we see our home. It boils down basically to this: God focuses his attention not on rule-centered behavior as much as on the relationship that the prodigal has with his father. And this is something that I think is a very important light for us in terms of our understanding of the calling that we have as Christians and as a church, in terms of how we face the human dilemma. Verse 20 goes on, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And yet the son is only on his way home. He's not really demonstrating that he has done anything virtuous yet in terms of his moral behavior. The father's response was prodigal. It was beyond what a normal Jewish follower of God would expect or even allow. This was contrary to what the law demanded in many respects, at least as the many Jews understood it. It was an empathetic heart, and this is something that I think marks the difference between the Old and New Covenants. The Old Covenant in the Old Testament basically concentrated on the holiness of God and the responsibility of humans to basically conform to that holiness. The New Covenant concentrated attention or puts attention on the compassion of God and his empathy for the lost and for sinners and the purification of sinners through imputed righteousness from Christ and through faith by faith. And it's expressed in dramatic ways. Jesus basically got in trouble and actually was crucified because he did not behave the way he should have with respect to the holiness of God. And yet, indeed, he was the key to that holiness by living a life that would satisfy the demands of a holy God and be available to those who simply had faith in him and identified themselves with him, came home to him. God's heart, the feeling part of God's nature, is seen in Christ, not in the condemnation of sinners, but in compassion in relating to them. The father runs to welcome the son. He takes the initiative But with wise timing, he could have taken the initiative much earlier and even kept the son from the prodigal son from leaving home. But that would have not brought the son back to the place where he needed to be, and that is to really appreciate and understand that life rested in his abiding in the spirit of his father. And this is a pattern that we see throughout Jesus' ministry. The body language of Jesus and his behavior toward people, the rich and the poor, the quote unquote kosher and non-kosher, is very significant. The woman at the well, for example, he says this about her relationship to real life and God's image in her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In other words, knowing real life is tied up in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. "For the law was given through Moses," John says in chapter 1 and verse 17. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man can see God at any time, but only the begotten Father who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, if we want to understand the character of God, we look at the life of Christ. "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that he would, but the world should be saved through him." And verse 17 is seldom quoted, but it follows one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament or in the Bible period, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Have a life that was true life, that would not be changed or be sour. And after that, he underscores this by saying, "God sent his son not to condemn, but to save." And that's a part of the theme of the gospel that oftentimes does not get the emphasis that it really needs to get in our behavior and in our words. God's heart is displayed in the gospel of Christ in ways in which it's not displayed in the Moses, law of Moses. But the law of Moses has a very important role in our lives, but its role is primarily to show us our need for the cross and then point us to the cross. Its role is not to basically affirm us and set us free from condemnation. It's to condemn us and lead us to the one who can free us from condemnation and from judgment. Jesus shows us the example of what it means to bear the image of God. And this is what led to his crucifixion. Throughout his ministry, we find Jesus spending most of his time in the wrong side of the tracks. He centered his ministry largely in Galilee. This was Gentile country and sinner country. This was a community that basically was outside God's favor in the eyes of those who were under the law. In his ministry, he is calling out tax collectors like Matthew to be an apostle for him or with him. He's forgiving sinful women who were washing his feet or washed his feet. This is something that wouldn't a Jewish person would never allow to take place. He speaks publicly with a Samaritan woman who again was a behavior that was seen to be a sign of uncleanliness and not being obedient to the law of God. He puts charity above religious rules. He heals on the Sabbath when he didn't have to. He could have waited until the next day. But he seems to be deliberately poking his fingers at the eyes of the law and saying, "Listen, you're making too much of your application of the law and missing the point of the poor, the significance of the poor." The criminals at the cross had no on the cross who were basically encouraged by the words of Jesus and told that they would be with him in paradise, showed no indication that they morally deserved that. They just basically believed, so forth and so on. The son said to him in Luke 15, going back to the passage, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves or his servants, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and let us eat and celebrate." The son here seems to describe himself, or does describe himself, as being completely unworthy, unacceptable, excluded, shameful. And the father sees the son as a king by way of contrast, to be restored, not as a sinner, to be reformed, but one who is restored as a sinner yet to demonstrate that he's reformed. Now, the path of the restored prodigal son certainly should bring him to reformation, but that's not the ticket to his restoration. Returning from a military victory, not from a defeat, is the implication of the best robe, the ring, and the sandals, and the celebration by celebrating by killing a fatted calf. The point basically is this: God's glory rests in his image within us, not our faith or moral virtue. He loves us because he has gifted us as being equipped with his image to be a part of him. Note the father's response in this respect. The father could have said to the son, "You have a lot of nerve to show your face around here, having mocked the way we raised you and ignored the way that we disciplined you." Or he could have said, "You have really hurt your mother and me, and things will never be quite the same." Or, "You will be expected to work and repay what you have squandered away, and you will enter rehab immediately and will be on probation for 2 years." The father expresses himself to the son with action along with words, and that is an exaggerated praise and exception and respect and restoration. The father was not punitive, never even mentions the son's failures. The prodigal son is obsessed and broken by them, but the father doesn't even mention them. God is calling us the same way, to be fully human. He's saying basically to us, not concentrate on the way we failed and fallen short, but recognize that in Christ we are fully accepted and we are to see ourselves that way. God is not shocked by our failing to earn that through our own behavior. We will fall short, but we are accepted by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ. God is patient in helping us see the truth, that truth, and walk in that, and what it means to be human. God does not demand perfection from us, but imputes holiness to us in Christ. And it should be only natural if we understand that we are going to strive to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, of our identity. And this is basically the theme of Paul's letters and Peter's letters as well. Understand who you are in Christ and recognize you are safe. You're not on probation. You are pardoned. You are no longer under the law. The law has no power to convict you anymore. But now act as those who have been given this wonderful gift of life. Furthermore, not just to be thankful for what God has done, but recognize that this is what it means to be human. This is nothing more than just being true to yourself as one who is made in God's image. For this son of mine, the father says, was dead and has come alive. He's finally come to see life. He's come to a place where he's going to basically experience life, real life. He was lost, and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. The father was glorified by the son's coming home to life with the family. Now it doesn't end there, but that's putting him in the right spot. The son fears the father's or not the, fears the father's, but it follows the son bears the father's image. But he doesn't feel qualified for it at this point. He has lost sight of the wealth that comes with it. But now going home, he remembers basically what his father was like, and he wants that life. He wants to know what it means to be a part of his family. And then the point is basically this. The root issue was independence, losing sight of who you are or who we are, not being true to ourselves and bearing God's image. That's what it means to be found. And then seeking that, not only recognizing that we are free from condemnation, not by not having it, but also that we are now able to walk in that and to experience eternal life. And eternal life is not a matter of time, how long it will last, so much as it is quality. It's basically to have real life. I've mentioned bell hooks' comment on her definition of love before. I'm not a bell hooks fan in many respects, but her insight from her book, It's All About Love, has this to say, and you've heard me say this before. Love is moving toward another person's soul with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. I think that is a fabulous definition of agape love. She doesn't say what the deepest desire of the heart is, but I think she'd agree that this is the deepest desire of our heart as human beings. It's serenity, peace, security, lack of fear, significance, making a difference, and survival. Recognizing that our time on this earth has a purpose. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus is introduced this way. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. In other words, Jesus was showing humanity what it meant to be human. And John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And again, Jesus is saying the same thing that we read in the Father in terms of the prodigal son story. Love, not law, is the power that drives and marks God's covenant people. It's not because we behave
Hey man, listen,
perfectly. It's because
video call. Can I call you back in a little while?
we
Thanks.
we understand God's love in a existential way. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, a prophet in the Old Testament, looking ahead with his prophecy, says of God's people, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts." Until the new covenant is introduced through by Jesus, this was not something that was experienced. The indwelling of the nature of God, God's heart in human beings. It was promised, it was dreamed of, it was seen in a mystical way, but it wasn't experienced until Pentecost and the faith that the Apostle Paul and other apostles recognized as being a mark of the new covenant. A new covenant, Hebrews, we read. He has made the first covenant obsolete, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In other words, the old covenant is not just being supercharged with a new covenant, it's being replaced by a new covenant. The old covenant no longer basically is the modus operandi for the people of God. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. We may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And it is not by loving your neighbor that you gain. You are justified. But what the law basically was calling us to do, that is to bear the image of God, you can fulfill that, or that is fulfilled to the extent you walk in the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We love because He first loved us. Our love is not basically, we are at the origin of our love. It is his love which basically ignites his spirit within us and grants us the power to walk in that spirit. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. It's not the fear of God that controls us, it's the love of God that controls and motivates us. Love cares without being possessive. The Father let the Son go. God gives us freedom so that we might learn what the prodigal son learned. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. We are afraid of the pain, but we should recognize that it's a doorway. God gives freedom to Israel for the same reason. Much of Israel's history had them in time out. In their afflictions, they earnestly seek God. That was the intent, that they would, while they were captives of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Persians, this was to help them seek God and find Him, to come home in a sense. Now we can stop for a moment and just think of, as parents, what does this teach us in terms of dealing with our own children? And the model the Father sets for us here, I think, can be very helpful. When should we let a child make bad decisions? Well, I would answer that this way. Only when I trust the child is not in an immediate mortal danger. If a child wants to do something, it's going to basically put their life in danger immediately. I'll step in and do everything I can to prevent that from taking place. Only, but also only when I accept a child where they are. In other words, give them freedom, let them know I trust them, and model for them what they should be and can be. In other words, give them something to look back at once they find themselves in trouble. Give them a home that they feel is safe to come home to. And it's appropriate to let a child make their own bad decisions. When I have faith to risk the power of love and the power of pain. And that's important to really believe that love will, in the end, win out, and pain can have a very positive purpose. When I show a child how to learn from mistakes, when a child's turning from and learning from mistakes brings them home to celebrate them in the same way the father celebrated the son of the prodigal, the coming of the prodigal, as opposed to shame or penalize or reject the son or the daughter. Love is not fearful, and because of that, it's not overly protective. The father did not rescue the son. Wisdom knows that there's power in pain, and we should not be afraid of it, but allow it. You've heard me say this before, and sometimes you may feel as though I got this obsession with suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't think any of us really like to. But I am amazed at how much energy we spend trying to get rid of the circumstances that cause suffering, as opposed to learning from suffering. It's how we respond to suffering that basically determines our fate going forward, or our happiness going forward. Wisdom knows the power of love. It is not afraid to lavish and encourage people who don't deserve it, much the way Jesus did. Wise parents are neither bodyguards nor lifeguards. They are swimming instructors. Helicopter parenting does not represent a loving relationship or illustrate a loving relationship. One way we believe, to keep a child from drowning is to just never let them get near a pool of water. That doesn't help a child in the long run. Or if they get in the water, to immediately take them out. That doesn't help either. What we need to do as parents is let people let in our charge under us, our children, make decisions. Some of them are going to be painful and the wrong decisions. That's okay, so long as they become learning experiences. And if they don't hurt enough, they're probably not going to learn from them. The more they hurt, in a sense, the more eager we are all going to be in terms of learning from them. And what we need as parents to help our sons and daughters to learn how to swim as broken people in a broken world, to know where to find a life that's everlasting, a life that is really full life, a life that the world can't give or take away. Forgiving love is not punitive. The father is not pardoning the son of his sins. Or he's not, I mean, paroling his sons from his sins. He's pardoning him, but also, and he's restoring him the dignity of the son. But the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Words of the Apostle Paul. He justifies the ungodly while they are ungodly, not after. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation when we fail, because the law no longer is operative in terms of a covenant. The Father's joy affirms the Son's worth and the Father's heart. A healthy Christian congregation is relationally oriented, not rule oriented. And as evangelical Christians, it's very easy for us to be concerned about understanding the rules and keeping them. The Puritans were famous for this. The danger that comes from a moving in that direction is that oftentimes love and relationships suffer. The relational orientation of our connection with other people and with God is basically defined only in terms of obeying the rules. It treats love as a noun and a verb. The Father's Spirit treats love as both a noun and a verb. It's not a doctrine. It's something that's actually expressed and experienced. It speaks the truth in love. That's what we are called to. The purpose of bearing witness to the world is speaking the truth in love. Not just speaking the truth, but doing it in love. Entrusting the power of love to reform people and society. And it links us to life. The link to really being alive is love. One word, love. The Father plays important roles in the life of the Son. He offers a home to be remembered. He lets the Son discover himself. He was a model of God's grace, and he removed the Son's shame. His joy reveals the Son's worth and the Father's heart. In a nutshell, that's basically what we learn from the father of the prodigal. His joy reveals the Son's worth and the Father's heart. Understanding the Father re represents God in this parable through Jesus Christ. His functions are dramatic and unexpected. He shows that we are received when we come to him apart from our moral record. It's simply the direction we're moving and where we see our home. And being unwilling to settle for where we were. He shows us the heart of God, the gospel, the Spirit of Christ in us. He shows us what it means to be truly human. And he shows us how to respond to others and treating them as though they're bearing that image. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Or we could say, bear one another's burdens because you respect one another's image, God's image in them. In Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we're going to be looking at next week, we see the Apostle Paul coaching the church in terms of how it should behave in a broken world in bearing witness as light and salt to that world. So it'll be the other side of the story of the father. The son, older son is the exact opposite of what we see in the Father in many ways. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at this parable, which has many lessons to teach us, that we would learn those lessons, recognizing the value of suffering and enlightenment because of it, understanding and appreciating and seeing the heart of the Father. And next week, as we look at the older son, to understand something of the dangers of not getting it and not understanding where and how life can be experienced. And we pray that this would enable us to be witnesses to a world who hungers for that life, as we have, and needs to see it lived out as we are called to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.